Well, hello, friends. This is J. Warner Wallace sitting in for Greg Kokel on Stand to Reason, or you know we usually examine issues of ethics, values, and religion. And as you know, Greg always says we're trying to give you some basic training for your mind. We're going to try to do that today as well, even though Greg is on his vacation. I'm sure he's having a great time. So I get a chance to sit in for him. I really appreciate you joining me. And what I want to do is before we start taking calls, as I want to be able to share with you a couple of things I've learned that may be helpful for you. I mean, this is a show where we obviously are talking about the things that are passionate to you and Greg, and usually it's about some form of making the case for Christianity, be able to defend what you believe, to think clearly about what we believe as Christians who hold a Christian worldview, and actually hoping that that worldview guides our decision-making, guides the way the filter through which we see the world. So I want to just pass on to you a couple of things that I've learned working in the unique setting that I get to work in, which are criminal trials, and I still, even though I have not had an active case for some time, we solved another case last year that I opened, I think, in 2003. Some of these cases take forever, okay? And the first time I've ever has solved a case using DNA, and I most of the time don't have any DNA cases, but you know, it's kind of really cool to be able to solve a case, and it got me thinking a little bit about the nature of some of these cases I've worked. One of the most probably celebrated cases was a case that Robert Shapiro, the attorney for O.J. Simpson, tried as the defense attorney. And we did it in the same courtroom that O.J. was tried in downtown. And when that guilty verdict came back, after it came back, I started to kind of read the press clippings on it, right? Because Dateline was in the courtroom with us, and the LA Times were covering the case. Our local agency, our local paper rather, was covering it because, you know, the crime occurred in south of Los Angeles. And so I was reading through all these clippings and reports related to the verdict, and I noticed several reporters wrote about this word that you and I hear a lot when it comes to criminal trials. The word is called closure. One article even cited a police official, one of ours, who said, this is what he said, "We sincerely hope that this verdict brings a moment of comfort and closure to Lynn's family as they continue to cope with the loss of their loved one." Now, those of us who work in law enforcement are prone to use this word. The families of the victims, in my cases, they often start off, you know, kind of hoping that they will experience closure of some sort. And they usually find, though, that it's pretty elusive to get that sense of resolution. That's why, as a result, I usually try to prepare families in advance when I'm working on a case to be very cautious in their expectations. Even if we convict this guy, even if we get the conviction that they're hoping for, it's pretty likely that the families are never going to experience that elusive thing we call closure. And this is how that expression is typically defined. If you go online, look at a dictionary or online dictionary, you'll find that closure is a noun that means the act of closing, the state of being closed, well, no duh, or two, the bringing to an end, a conclusion. So I think that's the issue, that victim families actually think they're going to achieve an end to their suffering, a conclusion to their pain. And that simply doesn't happen. I'm going to tell you, look, I tell families this all the time. When this is all over, we might get justice, but that's very different than closure. And I have to ask people to understand that difference, just so they'll have reasonable expectations. And as I'm thinking about this, you know, this idea of closure, because I hear it a lot at every time any big criminal trial, there's a, you know, we're all locked in for this coronavirus lockdown, and so you know that some of the stuff on ESPN was what's there to watch? There's no live sports, so we've all watched The Last Dance with Michael Jordan documentary, and of course I saw that they had a repeat of the O.J. Simpson case that they also did on ESPN. I think it's called O.J. Simpson or O.J. Made in America. It's actually a very good documentary. And as I'm watching it, you know, this idea of closure for victims' families, I don't know if that's even available unless you happen to be a Christian. Because I think the Christian worldview offers really all of us the kind of closure we're seeking, even if we're not Christ followers. Look, if atheism is true, then we are purely material beings, right? We're just molecules in motion, strictly physical beings. whose lives are really nothing more than a fleeting, you know, kind of temporary series of causes and events. We're born, then you live a number of years, and then you die, and stuff happens to us, right, in the middle there. We like some of that stuff, and we dislike some of that stuff. But nothing is really transcendently good or bad, right or wrong. Some of us live a long time, and some live a short time, and some die naturally, and some die criminally. Sometimes criminals are brought to justice, and sometimes they aren't. Nothing more can really be said or needs to be said about that. It's just the way it is. In a world where there is no overarching transcendent source of righteousness, a source of goodness, everything's really a matter of opinion. And really, it doesn't really matter whose opinion you tap into. In a world like that, closure, when we typically think about closure, that's pretty much impossible to achieve. The guilty verdict cannot bring back our victims. I worked this lady, Lynn Knight's death. It was on a two-hour episode of Dateline. And I'll tell you that we got a verdict. We got the guilty verdict, but it didn't bring Lynn back. It can't end the sense of loss that her family is. Even today, I get letters and emails from her sister and her family, and the case is closed. I mean, we got a verdict, yet they don't find any closure, even though the case is closed. Well, that's kind of the nature of where you stand, unless, of course, Christianity is true. If the Christian worldview is true, then a day is coming when all evil, even the evil that's committed on the streets of Los Angeles, that's going to be reversed. All the losses are going to be returned. All the pain is going to be abolished. And for those of us who have accepted the pardon that is offered by God through Jesus, we will someday be reunited with all of those we miss today who have also accepted the pardon and have been, you know, this offered through Jesus. The heavenly realm of God lacks pain. It lacks suffering and regret. It lacks frustration. You're not going to feel those things in the presence of God. The justice and the mercy of God, they are going to be reigning in perfect balance. All wrongs will be righted. All questions will be answered. All doubt will be removed. All joy will be returned. That's what is the case if Christianity is true. Because if Christianity is true, the often painful experiences we have as humans on planet Earth will draw to a close once and for all. We're going to experience justice and closure. Justice and closure. So look, I've had a chance to make the case now for Christianity for a number of years. And I've had the honor of making that case in many different environments. And then when families approach me and they're seeking closure on someone of their family members whose case is still outstanding, now I get the chance to point them to the only true, complete source of closure. And when those families seek and long for an end to their pain, an end to their regret and suffering, I pretty much can point to them confidently and point them to Christ. Because Christ is the true source of closure, and it comes from a Christian worldview. So when you hear that word being used now, just remember it's an opportunity for us to share the truth about Jesus, because even when a case is closed, this idea of settling the just and merciful nature of God is only available in the next life through God. It's not that God is not yet as that God is not acting on evil. Evil is occurring all around us. It says he has not acted yet. But that brings me to another point I want to make before we start taking calls. And I'll get the number for you here in a second. But I want to be able to talk a little bit about the nature of objective moral truth and why I think that the criminal trials I have worked with have helped me to understand something about moral truth. Because I've been involved in a number of these high-profile criminal trials, right? And most are cold case murders. And in many of those cases, the outcome was influenced in large part by activity outside the presence of the jury. There are these rules that both sides have to follow, legal rules. And this is most of that discussion in front of a judge it occurs outside the presence of the jury. And these are the rules that both sides have to follow when they're prosecuting or when they're defending a client. Sometimes those rules allow one side, believe it or not, to take advantage of the other. That's right, in very subtle, powerful ways. If there's a rule that one attorney can use to benefit strategically while he's staying or she's staying within the applicable legal restrictions, well, guess what? Most lawyers, either defense attorneys or prosecutors, they're going to capitalize on that opportunity. They're going to try to gain an advantage within the rules, so long as they stay within their rules. And it's in that setting, as it is in every part of our society, there is an important distinction between legality and morality, between what is legally permissible and what is morally virtuous, okay? That distinction highlights the role that God plays in the existence of objective moral truth, because it exposes the inability of culture to provide an objective, transcendent moral law. Look, I think there are good reasons to believe that objective moral truths exist. I think it's actually a very self-evident reality of our world, if you stop and think about it. It's never, as we say here sometimes at Stand to Reason, it's never morally acceptable, for example, to torture babies for the fun of it. Some people might think it is, but you just think they're crazy, because they are. But how do we account for these objective, transcendent moral truths? They transcend every culture, at every point in history, and at every place on the planet. It's never been okay. It's never going to be okay. It never will be okay to torture babies for the fun of it. Where do they come from? Are they just, you know, kind of embedded in our DNA? Is this something that evolves in us as a matter of progress? Are they the result of social, societal development, cultural progress? What is it? I think that both of those explanations are deficient. Look, if moral truth is created by our culture, then what is legally permissible in a society should be synonymous with what is morally permissible. If moral truths are the result of proclamations, right, that some government makes, or in a representative republic like ours, our law reflects, at least in theory, the majority opinion and the moral progress of our culture. In other words, our laws define moral truth by legal consensus. But most of us would agree, right, that laws such as those, they've always been inadequate in determining moral truth. Something can be legal yet immoral. Adultery is legal, but it's immoral. It's permissible, but it's morally reprehensible. It's legally permissible, but morally reprehensible. And most of us have learned how to manipulate certain laws or societal rules to take advantage of them, just to gain an advantage. You know, we're more than willing to find a loophole in the tax law, for example, even if it really doesn't seem fair, but it benefits you. You're more than likely going to take it if you're going to help. You know, if it'll help you to avoid paying some share of taxes you don't want to pay. Our legal system may adequately describe what our laws are, but they're inadequate in prescribing what our moral truths ought to be. And there's a distinction between legal truths, which are held by, you know, individual governments and societies, and moral truths that transcend all humanity. That's why I think we identify certain behaviors in criminal trials as legally permissible, even though you might think, and I've thought myself, when I see one set of attorneys or the other do this, I'm thinking, that seems to me to be ethically questionable whether we should do that. But the rules allow it, so each side does it. I'm not sure that we ought to, right? I've had that argument before with attorneys. Okay, you might be able to do this by way of the rules, but I don't think we ought to do it. It doesn't seem fair. I've had arguments with defense attorneys on this. They know what the rules are in front of a jury. They take advantage of those rules, but it doesn't mean they should. That's why I think we can identify certain behaviors this way and separate these two things, legal permissibility versus ethical questionability. And that's why I think we recognize the difference between the legal status of adultery and the moral status of adultery. Now most cultures describe themselves as morally virtuous. You realize that, right? Even when they're engaged in morally reprehensible behavior. That's why I don't think cultures are a good source for this information either. Hitler, for example, would most certainly have described himself and the society that he led as morally upright. Look, if history is any guide, okay, humans cannot be trusted to define objective moral truth. We typically favor our own desires over other people. And organizations like the United Nations exist in part, I mean, at least ideally or from philosophically, to monitor the behavior of nations who believe their decisions about legal truths are sufficient to form realities about moral truth, even though you've probably seen times when you felt like the UN did something that might have been legally permissible but morally reprehensible. When a nation readily embraces a morally unacceptable policy or a morally unacceptable behavior, the United Nations is supposed to step in and correct the situation. And when they don't, you think they should. But to what moral authority would they be appealing? Think about that. Is it simply to the majority of nations? Does majority consensus make something morally acceptable? We should hope not, right? Because there are times when the world's largest nations, representing the world's largest populations, are the target of our concerns about inappropriate behavior, right? We are in the middle of a crisis right now, and we're wondering if a particular nation is responsible for the crisis. And we're trying, well, they are the largest nation on the planet. So is the fact that they outnumber everybody else mean that they should have the highest view and the most respected view of what's right and wrong? If might makes right, we have good reason to be concerned. Look, the laws of our individual countries may reflect moral truth on occasion, but they don't define moral truth. Humans are pretty decent describers, but we are historically inept prescribers, okay? Our local, regional, our national laws, they're designed to enforce transcendent moral truths that are recognized across the spectrum of human experience, but our societal laws may describe what's legally true. They don't often prescribe what is transcendently virtuous, right? That's something, if that was the case, adultery would be a virtue rather than a vice. And the numerous times that I've had, you know, the number of times I've had to get involved in these trials over the years, I think I've heard attorneys complain about the tactics used by the other side on pretty much every darn case. Even when the opposition they were complaining about, right, was actually within their legal right to do what they were doing. The rules allowed them to do these things legally. Yet you and I would have said, that just seems like it's not right. And that's why I think that these trials expose the difference between legality and morality. You know, cultures and governments and even court systems that have rules, they can dictate and describe what's legal. But the transcendent moral truths have to be grounded in what the Supreme Court Justice Robert Jackson once described as the law above the law. Transcendent moral truths, they're going to require a transcendent moral truth giver. And God alone transcends every culture and people group. That's why I think that's God's the most reasonable explanation for the transcendent source of objective moral truth. And I think I discovered so much of that just working in criminal trials. And let me say, I wrote a book about this called God's Crime Scene. And in it, one of the things that people miss is that it's not just that God is the writer of the law, but that moral laws are never between inanimate objects or between impersonal forces. Moral obligations are between persons always. We've got a collection of transcendent, objective moral obligations. And the problem is that you can't get those from physics. I am never morally obligated to the laws of physics, but I would be morally obligated to a person. I am not morally obligated, let's say, to my desk, but I am morally obligated to somebody who's sitting at my desk. That's why it seems to me that moral obligations are best explained by a personal being rather than an impersonal force. If the entire universe is governed by nothing more than physics and chemistry acting on space, time, and matter, I don't know how we would get moral obligations from that. So that's why I think in the end, this is not something that can be explained easily in a universe without a personal moral being from whom we recognize moral truths that simply reflect that moral being's nature. All right, that being the case, we are going to take a short break right now. And when I come back, I'm going to take your phone calls. I've got two already waiting, Craig and Noah. We'll get to you right after the break. You are listening to Stand to Reason.
We have some really exciting news. We have a new name for our student apologetics conferences. At Stand to Reason, we talk a lot about reality. As a result, we're in the habit of saying Christianity is the best explanation of the way things are. That is, Christianity matches up with the way the world really is, with reality. It makes sense of the origin and design of the universe and life, the existence of objective truth and morality, the purpose, meaning, and value of human experience, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the existential longing of every human heart. In other words, we have reality on our side. That's why we've decided to call our events, drumroll please, STR's Reality Conference. Unfortunately, many students are under the impression that Christianity is make-believe for grown-ups. At our apologetic student conferences, we're pushing back by using our greatest ally, reality. Christianity isn't a made-up story divorced from reality. It is the true story of reality. So join us at one of our two-day reality conferences in California, Washington, Minnesota, or Texas. Discover why we believe Christianity is the best explanation of the way things are by visiting realityapologetics.com and registering today.
You know, if you've gained anything from listening to Stand to Reason, I'd really be thrilled to hear it from you. I love to take your questions, of course, but I also want your feedback. So here's what you can do. Head over to iTunes or wherever you listen to podcasts and leave us a rating and a review. That kind of thing really helps us to get the word out so more ambassadors for Christ can find the show and become equipped to stand confidently. And you never know, I might just give you a shout out on the air to show you my appreciation for your positive review. I value you as a faithful listener. I look forward to reading what you think about the show. Thanks.
Hello, friends. Jim Wallace here. Jay Warner Wallace back with you, sitting in for Greg Kokol. And as you, I think you're probably thinking, man, I sure miss Greg's voice and his calm demeanor and his thoughtful answers. Well, sorry, he's not here, okay? So just get over it, and you can call me for a question. I'm happy to answer it in my feeble, very kind of rudimentary way. But I'll do that if I can. Just call us in at 855-243-9975. 855-243-9975. That was the time to call in and ask your question. And we will go to Craig in Texas right now. Thanks for calling, Craig. I appreciate you. What's your question?
Oh, hey, Jim. No, I just called to, I really admire the way that you evidentially present things, and also giving your background as a in the court system and everything. And my question, it got me to thinking, you know, in studying the atonement, would basically, long story short, would penal substitutionary atonement work in a court of criminal law today?
Okay, so now I've got an answer for that question, but I want to walk you through it. So let me, before I answer it, let me ask you to define some terms, okay? So tell me, when you talk about penal substitutionary atonement, mm-hmm. tell me how you would, if I was a brand new, just came to, maybe I'm not even a Christian yet, I'm just kind of seeking. And I've heard this theological expression. I've heard this term, but I don't really understand it. So would you explain to me what penal substitutionary atonement is?
Well, basically, in a nutshell, Jim, let's just say that my next-door neighbor continually plays, AC/DC until 3 o'clock in the morning and refuses to turn it off. So in a fit of rage, I get up in the middle of the night with a 12-gauge to go over and explain things to him, and I make a nice mess about it. I get hauled in front of the judge. He's about to hand down the verdict. And says, yes, Craig, because of that, you're going to the electric chair. And just before the judge pounds that gavel, my mother busts in and says, Judge, please don't do that. Take me instead. When she's been not accused of any crime or anything, a perfectly innocent little old lady.
Sure. Okay, good. I'm glad you couched it that way, because that's exactly probably, I think, the way most people, well, not most people, but maybe the young seeker who's not a Christian yet, he might kind of think of this, right? This notion that you're substituting one person for another. It turns out that penal substitutionary atonement happens in criminal and courtrooms all the time. All the time. It's very, very common. But it's not exactly as you described it, okay? Because it doesn't happen this way where you've been accused of something. And there's a punishment that you should serve. As a matter of fact, in California right now, this is happening at an alarming rate because of the lockdown, because of the coronavirus lockdown.
Right.
So what happens here is that not that the judge says, okay, you've been accused of this crime, and there's a punishment waiting for you that you deserve. But instead of – and then someone busts in and says, I'm willing to serve it for him. Okay, you can serve it for him. No, that's not actually our Christian notion of the penal substitutionary atonement, because Jesus is not just some guy, another human,
right,
in the history of humans. Instead, it's the judge himself who is saying, okay, you deserve to be punished for this, but I'm in charge of the punishment. I'm just going to waive it. I'm going to waive it. I'm going to take it on my own authority. I'll take it. If somebody complains about it, I'll answer for it. But I'm my authority as judge, I'm going to let you go. And right now this is happening all across the country as we are emptying out our jails, right? And so what's happened, and this is very, very common, though, in legal systems anyway, because there are times when a defendant, and of course the crime isn't going to necessarily be that I killed somebody for listening to AC/DC. It may just be that you've committed some crime, and you're standing in front of the judge, and the judge decides that, you know what, I'm listening to you, and I'm just going to give you probation, or I'm going to give you, instead of probation, I'm just going to do something very, very, I'm going to minimize. I'm going to basically reduce the penalty that you would have to pay for this, or eliminate the penalty that you would have to pay for. But it's not that I'm assigning it to another human who is your equal. I'm doing it on my authority. I'm taking the brunt of it. This is what God does for us when he comes and appears in the form of a man, who have found an appearance as a man, Philippians 2. But it's God incarnate who comes and takes the punishment that is we deserve. And so in that sense, if that's how we define penal substitutionary atonement, then yes, it happens all the time in courtrooms. But if it's the other way we look at it, whereas some other human who is the same nature as us is stepping in for us, that would be barbarism. That's why sometimes people will say, I think it's barbarism that you would kill one human as a sacrifice for another. But that isn't the Christian story anyway. So I think that's one way to look at it.
Yeah, I guess the practical part was knowing that my propensity for my behavior, if the judge did take my mother, that I'd be back out on the street doing it again. So the risk to the public would probably mitigate that, I would think.
Yeah, and a lot of this, look, I mean, when we say that to be truly saved, to submit one's life, to repent, right? That's why repentance is sometimes missing in the modern gospel, right?
Right.
And we would say, hey, it's the repentance. It's about getting to the end of yourself and realizing that something's got to change. And so the truly saved who are repentant are hopefully, although look, even though I'm hoping I'm saved, okay? I think that by all ways I look at this theologically, I would describe myself as a saved Christian, right? But Craig, there's still times when I do all kinds of stupid things. It feels like I'm sometimes powerless to control my thought life on all kinds of issues that I know that are not pleasing to God. Yeah, and I struggle with these. I want to get rid of these, and it might take me another rest of my life to try to work some of these out, right? And so that's a large issue that I think that even though I'm a saved Christian, I may not act always like a saved Christian because every one of us still has a fallen human nature, if that makes sense.
Right, and that's one of the things I had a talk about with this, I guess, about a year ago with another Christian, and we basically butted heads on this because he was of a different type of stripe on this theory of atonement. But it occurred to me after our discussion that it's like God had no alternative but to do it that way because there is no one innocent. Jesus was the only one, so he's stuck between a rock and a hard place.
Yeah, no, you're right. That's one of the reasons why we need to always remember to describe Jesus in his sinless nature. That's a big part of the story.
Yeah, because otherwise, I guess maybe Peter or some other really swell guy could have come along and done it.
Yeah, exactly. good point, Craig. I hope that's kind of caused people to give it some thought and to think through those issues. I really appreciate you calling, brother.
Yeah, no problem, man.
All right, thanks so much. You too. Okay, let's go to Noah in Dallas. Hey, Noah, how are you?
Can you hear me?
I can.
All right. So for some context, I am a Christian, and I would like to become an apologist in the future. Like during college, I would like to get a degree in apologetics. But my question is for, Christianity is the one true worldview. But like I'm reading Nabil Qureshi's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. But like, why do the prophecies that Muslims get, why do they come to pass, like, very frequently, if Christianity is the only true religion?
Okay, so let me ask you first, we're kind of doing a lot of these foundational things we do on all good questions, is you need to kind of set the terms. Like, what do we mean by penal substitutionary atonement? And in this case, are you referring to visions that people have that then come to pass? Is that what you mean by prophecies? Or do you mean that there are – okay, so you're not talking about, for example, scriptural prophecies in the Quran or the Bible.
No, that's
you're talking
about
visions. Okay, great. So that helps me to kind of understand where you're coming from. Okay, well, look, this is why everything has to be tested, and we are told as Christians to test the spirits, mm-hmm. and to test things like visions. I mean, there are times, have you not had a deja vu experience or you've had a dream that you thought, wow, there are times when I can see the landscape in such a way, or I'm paying attention enough to the landscape in such a way that I can start to think about how things might turn out, and my thoughts are relatively accurate, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's something that if you think about it, that's not uncommon. There are people who will make good, accurate guesses. Also, though, I got to remind people when they hear these kinds of things, well, what types of visions are they having that are coming true? So for example, when someone says, I've got a vision of the future, and they offer a very broad, overarching narrative that almost any set of circumstances can fit in. So, for example, if you said, I've got a vision that in the future, a young lady is going to come into your life. Mm-hmm. Okay, and then next year, a young lady comes into your life. And then you're like, wow, that was an accurate vision. Well, no, okay. Well, I'm looking at how your age, if you're single right now and you're in college, I could probably make an act. I used to deal with this all the time, Noah, when I was licensing for a season, I got injured working in law enforcement, and they set me up in licensing to just do background checks on people who were trying to get licensed in our city. And so my job for like 6 months was just to license people, including, believe it or not, in our city, we require people to license if they're going to be like palm readers. There's actually businesses where you can get your fortune told. And I don't know why we're licensing these people. To be honest, I'm not even sure what kinds of questions are worth asking. But when I listened to the kinds of things they would foretell, they were always really broad. So they might say to you, Noah, you're going to meet a woman in the next 2 years that you're going to find as a wife. And then if you did meet that woman, you would say, I'm going back to that lady because she was a good fortune teller. Well, okay, I could probably, based on your age and your environment, you're in school, and you might have told me that you're looking for somebody, I can make a kind of a general prediction. But if I told you, actually, she's going to be a brunette who is going to be 5'2 with blue eyes. In other words, if I get really specific and drill down into specifics and that happens, well, now you've got something that's even more substantial. Most of the visions that I hear that people are having, even people who would say they're Christians, they are so general and they're just kind of reading the tea leaves, not really reading the tea leaves, but I mean kind of having a sense of what's coming, the culture around their prediction, and they can make you some accurate guesses. So the first thing I think I would ask, Noah, is the vision that is being described really all that accurate? Now when Nabil describes having visions of Jesus, this is different than having a vision that foretells the future. Because we know that this is not uncommon right now in the Muslim world, that Jesus is appearing to people in visions, which I think is just so fascinating because it kind of affirms for me that if you are seeking God, the gospel will get to you, okay? The gospel of Jesus Christ will get to you one way or the other, either through a missionary who is sent or somebody who is sent by God or directly through way of a vision. But it seems to me that one way or the other, you're going to get the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I don't know if that helps you at all, but I think, number one, when someone has a vision, let's see how specific it is. Because general visions to me don't really matter. And if someone's saying they are being spoken to by Jesus, let's test the spirits. Because I know a lot of people who are Mormons who would say they have spoken to Jesus. And they are just not testing it to see if it really is Jesus.
All right. So like, what happens if it's like really specific and it comes to pass? Like, for example, Nabil says like his mother had a dream that like two seeds or like four seeds would be in the ground, but only two of them rose up. His mom asked his aunt, and then the aunt said, blessed are you for you'll have two children and other two will, you'll have two miscarriages, and that came to pass. So how would you explain that?
Well, I do think, look, I'm not a cessationist in the sense that I feel like there's no miraculous activity, that people aren't being miraculously healed, that people don't have the gift of prophecy today. I do not believe that's the case. I'm not somebody who believes those things ended at the death of the apostles. I do believe there are people who still have gifts. I'm just suggesting that each of these gifts has to be tested. Right.
All right.
So, and remember the I think it's Deuteronomy 18 is the test for a prophet, that a prophet has to be, in order to be a biblical prophet, he has to be correct 100% of the time. And a lot of times, you know, the Nabil situation is different, but I mean, a lot of times people will be accurately predict something in the midst of 15 predictions that didn't come true. But but you have to be accurate 100% of the time, or according to Moses, you can disregard that prophet.
All right.
All right, brother. Thanks so much for your call. I appreciate you.
No problem. Thank you.
All right. Thanks. Listen, now we're staying in Texas. Is everything – I think we have a very large group of people. Let's go to Fort Worth, Texas first, if you don't mind. Let's go to Ruben and talk about apologetics in general. Hey, Ruben, how are you?
I'm great. How are you today?
I'm doing good.
I had a question about I'm new to apologetics, and I'm learning that there are two schools of apologetics, the classical and the presuppositional. Can you talk a little bit about the difference in perspective on those two types of schools?
Okay, well, actually, you know, if you start to drill down and categorize different approaches to apologetics, you'll find there's actually more than just those two, but those for sure. For example, a school like Southern Evangelical Seminary, that is a school that really strives to teach a classical approach to apologetics. And there's other places where they have more of a presuppositional approach. Now, again, every time I do this, I probably fall more firmly in the classical or evidential approach to apologetics. So when I describe the differences or ascribe the approaches, I know I'm going to short shrift the presuppositional view, and presuppositional apologists will always say, well, you're not describing our view the way it really is. So again, if you hold a presuppositional view, I want you to call me at 855-243-9975. I'd be more than willing to give you a voice here, because this is the approach I take. I take this approach because this is who I am as an evidentialist, right? I work in law enforcement. I work in this setting. This is how I make cases. And this is what needed to happen for me to take a step in this direction. A presuppositionalist, though, will often believe a couple of things theologically. One, that you don't have the capacity or the will to embrace God unless God does the heavy lifting. That you are so opposed to God theologically as a principle, that you are so opposed to God's existence that no one chases after God, that you don't have the ability to fairly, from a neutral position, evaluate evidence. Instead, you are so inclined against God that the better approach is to presume the word of God as true and demonstrate to the other that his worldview, whatever it is, it fails by comparison. It does not have the explanatory power that the Christian worldview has. And they'll spend, most presuppositional apologists will spend more time talking about why the worldview that's held by somebody who's not a Christian fails when compared to the Christian worldview. Now, I would just want to say one thing that I must make a point here. I also agree that I am not examining the evidence from a neutral position, and I never was. Unless God calls you and removes your enmity toward him, you will not evaluate you won't even be interested in the evidence. But at some point, it's interesting to me that God could do what the last caller said, where you appear to everyone in a vision so that without any other communication from any source, even Scripture, we would know the whole gospel based on direct revelation of God in a vision. God has the power to do that. He doesn't need even a Bible. He could communicate with all of us directly so that in a millisecond we had the complete understanding of the gospel and everyone could get saved based on that act of God. But for some reason, God does something first. He calls, and then he allows us as humans to participate in this evangelism project where we get to actually preach something. Now, the only question I have is, what are you going to preach? Now, you could argue, well, I'm just going to read the Bible, because the Bible I presume to be the Word of God, and therefore, all I have to do is read the words of God. But it's interesting that before Jesus spoke words, he demonstrated his power through miracles that attested that he was who he said he was, according to Peter, who preached that at Pentecost, he said that. So I needed to hear the gospel in a way that spoke to the evidential nature of my objections. And that's what I think I'm doing here. This is really evangelism. Of course it's going to be rooted in Scripture. Of course it's going to reference Scripture. Of course it's going to use Scripture. But it's also going to use the second book that God has given us, the book of nature. And so it's a part of natural revelation that I want to explain why the Christian worldview explains the world the way it really is, and how you can see that in physics, you can see that in philosophy, you can see that in history, you can see that in the world around us, and you also see this in the special revelation of the book of Scripture. And where we can, so I needed to have it all. But I always knew that it wasn't that I was so I wasn't working from a neutral position. I hated God until God flipped that switch. And I didn't like Christians much either. And so when God flipped that switch, I was willing to listen. But then the question is, what are you going to listen to? I needed to listen to both books from God, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And so I needed to examine both of those. And that's where I think God spoke to me in both of his books. And I don't think that his second book is any less important than his first book. So that being the case, I think that's how I would see the difference in which one's more effective, really. I think it depends on who you're dealing with. And there are times when I will slip in one direction and lean heavily on one form of apologetics, depending on who I'm listening to. And then there are times when I will slip more effectively into the other approach. So that's generally speaking. And by the way, that answer is going to make everybody mad, because if you take a position where you're kind of on one foot in both worlds, it seems that both worlds are upset with you. So just know that may not be very helpful as an explanation. But I hope that gives you at least a little bit of a start, Reuben, as you start to think about these things. Does that make sense?
That's great. That's kind of along the lines of what how I viewed it when I listened to the SES podcast here recently, and they had a discussion, and so that kind of opened my eyes to it. But I will dig deeper, and I'm actually looking forward to seeing you at the NCCA this year.
Well, you know what? I'm sorry I'm not going to see you this year because they changed the date. And when they changed the date, guess what? We're doing the reality conference here, and they changed it on the same date as the reality conference here with Stand to Reason. So I'll be here with the Stand to Reason folks, and I'm going to miss seeing you this year, but I will see you there next year, hopefully, okay?
Okay. Another
Thanks,
time,
Reuben.
Then.
Okay, brother. Thank you so much. Okay, we'll take a quick break here now since we're up against a second point of a pause. And when we come back, we'll answer whatever else is on our phone lines. Please call us at 855-243-9975. We'll be back here at Stand to Reason.
Did you know Stand to Reason has a YouTube channel? We release a new video each Monday on the topics you care about. Through short, engaging videos, our speakers train you on tactics, offer apologetics tips, answer common theology questions, and address big issues in the world today. Join tens of thousands of other subscribers so you can stay up to date when we release a new video. Just go to youtube.com and search STR Videos, all one word, and hit the subscribe button. That's STR Videos. Take advantage of this free resource to help you stay informed, encouraged, and equipped as you share your worldview with others.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible, and relevant content each week? As a nonprofit ministry, we rely on generous supporters in order to provide the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including apps, blog posts, articles, or short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. When you visit str.org/donate, you'll find a newly renovated transaction page that makes it easier than ever to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources over the past 25 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Please help us to continue on into the next 25 years by making a gift today at str.org/donate.
Okay, the show is Stand to Reason, and I am sitting in for Greg Kokel, as you probably know by now. He's usually here this time every week. I'm Jay Warner Wallace, and I feel kind of grateful that he would actually trust me to do this, but I guess he apparently is not listening to know how much we're messing it up, so that's okay. But I hope he's having a great time. He's probably out fishing somewhere, which is who in the world would want to fish on their vacation? I'm sorry. I don't even want to eat fish. I don't want to touch fish. I don't want to fish. Okay. I couldn't care less about fish. There's something wrong with people who fish. And if you're somebody who fishes, that's probably why you're listening to Greg Kokel, because both of you are messed up, okay? Just so you know. I hope Greg actually hears that part and has something to say about it when he gets back. All right, let's take some more calls here at 855-243-9975. Remember, we're going to continue past the top of the hour. So if you want to call in and get ready for next hour, you can as well. We have one more call on the line, again from Texas, from just south of Dallas in Waco. Lucas, how are you, brother? Thanks for joining the show, and thanks for waiting.
No, thank you. I really appreciate everything that you've said so far. Actually, I'm a recent Baylor University grad, and I remember when you came down last year and talked to us, and I really wanted to say thank you for that.
That was a lot of fun, I'll tell you. I enjoyed that group. That group was really energized, you know, a lot of great questions. I'm still sitting on the video of all that Q&A. I want to eventually post all that stuff. That was really awesome.
I'll have to talk to the president. Well, thank you so much anyway for answering some questions today. One of the ones that someone has brought up to me recently, we were going through the book of Matthew, and in chapter 13, it's the parable of the sower. And the questions that someone asked me saying, so if God is the farmer and he's spreading out his seed, and you know there's distinct groups that the seed goes to. It goes to the rocks, it goes to the birds to be eaten, and then it goes to the good soil eventually to be grown and prosperous. Is that an argument or evidence for predestination in the sense that God is very careful about where he sends his seed? Is that evidence, and or can it be used as evidence? I'm not exactly sure. That's why I wanted to call in.
You know, my first reaction to that would be no, only because parables are not maybe as specific, because you know you could actually just teach this outright. You could make the claim Jesus could have used the words that would have been very specific about predestination, about the actions of God, our ability to respond. I'm always careful to draw really strong or hard line theological assumptions or positions from parables, right? Because depending on, well, first of all, you know, that parable appears not only in Matthew 13, it appears in Mark 4, it appears in Luke 8. So I'd have to really read through all three sections to see if there are any differences between those that might give us more information. Right. I always see witness accounts this way, where you have more than one witness saying the same thing. And I usually will take those three witness accounts and try to harmonize them in a way, because this is what typically happens in criminal trials, is you get three people who give you a piece, and you get the most robust view when you listen to all three and try to figure out, okay, I see now how this all puzzles together. So my first reaction is, and I wish I was prepared to do this a little more deeply with you, is that I would want to look at the parables. But let's just do one thing at least, though. Let's see, in Matthew, I'm going to Matthew now. So Matthew says, at some point, Matthew says, and when he writes this, that there, he kind of describes the purpose of the parable itself. Like, why is Jesus doing this? And so here's what he says. He says, then the disciples came to him in verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, well, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak it to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceived. Now, he explains the parable of the sower later, and he says, this is in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. This is what does not understand it. Now, this is interesting, because if we're saying, really what we're talking about, you tell me if I'm wrong here, Lucas, is we're talking about the relationship between God's actions and our actions. Do we have any play in this at all? Now, let's just play devil advocate for a second. I know there are lots of people who are strong Calvinists on this issue, and they would say this is foreordained. Then there are people who are more libertarian in their view, and they would say, no, you have a role to play in this. So I just want to sit on the fence here and put one foot in both of those camps and ask the question, does this verse allow for any freedom on the part of the person who is making a choice? Or is it really a matter of he has not, now it says here, when anyone hears the word in the, of the kingdom and does not understand it. Now, let me ask you, if you didn't understand something, what would you do?
Luke, I'd ask more questions.
Yeah, you'd have the ability to go deeper. You wouldn't just stop there. You wouldn't say, well, I don't understand it, so I'm out. You might say that, but that would be your choice. Or you might say, I know I'm going to do a little more work on that, and so I understand it. This could be describing people who make no choice to go further in their understanding. But then their own freedom to make a choice to go further in their understanding would be part of this mechanism, would it not? So I don't know that we could say that this is describing that you have no role in this. That God, and this one says, and for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Okay, he receives it.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like he's making a choice to receive it. Now, look, I get it. If you're going to make a theological case from a very strict Calvinist position, I can see how you might be able to parse that differently. But yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. Well, why does he have no root in himself? Because he hasn't made any effort to go any deeper, right? He hasn't. You know, as a Christian, that I could just say, okay, I'm in, but never read the Bible, never do anything to develop my sanctification, to develop my understanding, to develop my deeper relationship with God. And if I do that, if I make that choice not to do that, well, then I'm going to fall away. And as for the one who is sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Well, how can the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke something? I'm surrounded by cares of the world and deceitfulness all around me, but I have to allow it to choke out the word in my life. Again, there seems to be some part that I would play in that. So I think in what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit. Oh, he actually chooses to do things that show he's a Christian. So I think you could probably read some activity of man into each one of these categories. And so that's why I typically would not. Now, I do believe that this is a mystery. The mystery between what God is in control of and what we have, where we have freedom to act, I have a hard time landing that for anybody. Because I think that there are ways to make a case for both sides of that coin from Scripture, and I've seen people do it. I think that's a mystery that I am not going to solve until I get in the presence of God. I just think it is. I do know this, that God has to do something first. The question is, do I have to do? Am I doing anything in this equation? Or is it all God, none me? In that case, he's selecting who he wants, deselecting who he doesn't want. Or do we have some play in this? And I think I would say to people, hold that with an open hand. Whatever your view is there, hold that with an open hand. Because I don't know that, look, I have more than enough evidence to know that God exists and that the Bible is his word. But on many fronts, when I'm asked, how does God do something? I don't have a good answer. I'm not quite sure. But remember, I never know often how a suspect committed a murder. I don't know. Unless he confesses to me, and hardly ever does that. And so I have an assumption of how I think he did it, but I don't know, and I don't try to tell the jury how he did it. I just try to demonstrate that he did it. They render a verdict of guilty. Afterwards, in the debrief with the jury, I ask questions. Hey, how do you think he did it? And I get 10 different answers out of 12 people. Because you don't know how he did it, we just know that he did it. And they're comfortable rendering a verdict even though they don't know how he did it. Well, I'm comfortable in rendering a verdict about God, about Christianity, even though I have open questions about how certain things work in the economy of God. So I just kind of hope that people just will leave their hands open when it comes to this stuff. You may know something, you may not. I'm not too arrogant about thinking I do, but I can certainly understand how from this verse, somebody might try to interpret. I'm reading from the ESV, so some people might try to interpret, but as I look at each of these categories in the parable, and again, remember, it's just a parable, so it's not a definitive, kind of theological discussion. It's really more about trying to draw word pictures and analogies, and that every analogy has a weakness. And so we can misread that, right? I think that each one of these categories, I still see room for the actions and decision making of humans in each category. So I don't know if that helps you at all. What do you think, Lucas?
Absolutely does. I think you're on the exact right path that I tried to bear witness to, saying, hey, this is not a hill I'm willing to die on. I think that the hill I'm willing to die on is exactly what you just said, that God is real and there's evidence for that. And that this one is something that one of the first questions I'll ask, but not until then.
Yeah, got it. No, it makes total sense. And I think that sometimes what we do, and I often put it this way, is that in culture amongst each other as Christians, we sometimes will stop and try to write a ticket for every small infraction we see. And I always say, I'm on my way to shots fired. When you're on your way to shots fired, you have your lights and siren on, you're going code 3. And you're going to drive by a lot of tickets you could write. You're going to drive by a lot of misdemeanors you could stop and arrest. You're going to drive by a lot of felonies you could stop and arrest. But you know what? Someone's hurt. It's shots fired. Man down. I'm going to drive by. Everyone's getting a pass today because I got to get to the site of the shots fired. We are in a shots fired culture right now that needs to hear the gospel. And so I am not going to spend a lot of time in these debates about things that are non-essentials, right? I'm just going to drive by those right now, unfortunately, because I think we have bigger things to address. So
absolutely. Anyway. Thank you so much for answering the
Thanks,
question.
Brother. Yep. I appreciate you. Thanks so much. And anytime you want to ask this question also online, both at str.org, you've got great resources. Just search for this issue. Parable of the Sower sometimes will bring up something. Parables in general will bring up something. Great resources at str.org. All right. Thanks, man. Appreciate it. Okay, that being said, we are now kind of screaming up on the end of our hour together. And remember to call me at the start of the next hour. We'll take more questions after the first 20 minutes. It's 855-243-9975. What I want to do in the next hour, we talked a little bit today about some observations from courtrooms on the overarching nature of morality and of God. What I want to do in the next hour is to give you some tips that are practical about sharing and defending the Christian worldview with your friends and family members. So hopefully what I'm about to tell you in the next hour, some observations I've made from taking trips with students right here associated with Stand to Reason, and from just kind of working in this capacity along with Greg, making the case for Christianity. We'll talk about that right after the break at the top of the hour here at Stand to Reason.